Well, let us once again turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and we come to chapter number 4. Again, here at verse number 13 through verse number 18. Let us together hear God's holy word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left, until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And may the Lord himself, as always, write his holy words upon our hearts. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and friends, it's always amazing how the Apostle Paul, in his letters, when he writes about some important doctrine of the Christian faith, how most often than not he does it with some particular spiritual problem, some particular pastoral issue, some particular struggle that we ourselves are facing as his people, as his children, as human beings, as sinners. The Apostle Paul does not dive into theological terms and into digressions all to satisfy his curiosity or even our own. But he writes about Christian doctrine, about the Christian faith, always in the context of pastoral concerns and necessity. What that shows us as we look here at this passage for the third time is that our theology actually matters, that theology actually is important, that theology is actually a thing that we all have, but we must have a better one, that we might understand God better, understand ourselves better, the world around us, why things happen to us. While many today speak about theology as either man-made, as doctrine, we don't need doctrine in this church, we only need the Bible. We don't need theology, we need merely Jesus Christ. Or some might say it's unnecessary. Yes, there is a theology and there are large books and large volumes of theology, but really it's not for us. It's unnecessary. But what we think about God, our theology, is like an anchor. A ship needs an anchor to keep it stable amidst a storm or large swells of waves. It needs an anchor to keep it rooted, to keep it firmly fastened somewhere, not to be tossed about, as the Apostle says, to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. Our theology is our anchor because it keeps us stable when, as the proverbial saying goes, bad things happen to good people. When things happen to us, trials and struggles and temptations and things that we don't understand and we ask, why is this happening to me? We need theology. We need doctrine. We need that thing that is heavy and weighty and strong that will keep us from going insane, from following a path that God has not called us to follow. Theology is also like a window. The clearer that glass is, the better you can see into the room. The better our theology is clear and cleansed and wiped away, the easier we can understand our problems from God's point of view. We can look into the room as God looks in. We can see the problems. We can see the solution, which is God Himself, which is Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul here deals with a very weighty doctrine, the coming of our Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But he does so in the midst of a very pastoral reality, a very real struggle, a very real anxiety-ridden question that these Thessalonians had, which was this, which all humans face. All of us will have loved ones who will die. And in this context, Paul was dealing with Christians whose Christian loved ones, friends, neighbors, fellow churchmen had died. And they were anxious what happened to them. They were waiting for Jesus to return, as he said, the angel said in Acts chapter 1, the same way he has left, the same way he will come. But he hadn't returned yet. And what happens to those who die before he returns? Those who don't experience the blessed hope, the lifting up of their eyes upon the great one who himself has given himself for us upon the cross, returning for us. What of those who die? You see, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to the same church with the same issue. They were still struggling with this problem. It goes to show us that there is no panacea. There's no magic bullet. There's no special words that even the apostle could speak that would take away all doubt and struggle and anxiety. They were still struggling, as chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, with the coming of the Lord. And he says there that he does not want them, in verse 2, to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Because there must have been, and there obviously was something said, something written, something preached, proclaimed, some idea, as he says here, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so they worried because they were being told by others, the day of the Lord has already come. And those who have died, what of them? If the Lord has already come, that means those who have died before He's come, and even those who are left behind, so to speak, are in great anxiety, great peril, if He's already returned. And so Paul does not want them to grieve as the world grieves. Do not grieve like those who have no hope. You have hope. You hope in God. You hope in His Son, Jesus Christ, and your hope is sure, and it is like an anchor again that holds us fast. We know it's there. He will return. And so do not grieve like the world of unbelievers grieves, and do not have anxious hearts for those who have died and who have died before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Because, as he says here, as we've looked before, he's spoken to us of the hope that this coming gives us. He speaks to us here about the great reunion between us and the Lord, as well as us and with our loved ones who have died before us. And notice how he gives hope. Notice how he gives them an answer to their anxiety-ridden hearts. It's theology. The coming of the Lord. The Lord himself has died. He has been raised the same way. We too will die and we too will be raised. He will come for us. He will come for our loved ones. He will come with them in reality. Well, what is the coming of the Lord then? How does it give strength to weak faith? How does it give hope to those who are hopeless? What happens when our Lord Jesus Christ returns? And how can that be a strength-giving thing to our hearts and to our souls? Notice here then, he's spoken to us again of the hope the coming of the Lord gives to us. We saw that in our first sermon on this passage. We saw secondly that this passage speaks to us about the reunion between the Lord and His people, and as well between us and our loved ones who have gone before us. We shall be caught up, verse 17, with them to meet the Lord in the air. But what happens when Jesus returns? What are the details of that coming? And we must recognize that this is merely an outline of what happens. There are other passages that we must fill in the blanks with. But what does Paul say here to these Christians in this situation? In the first place, his coming, it brings a climax to human history and to our experience of Jesus Christ and His grace. It brings climax. It brings change as well. Something happens when he returns. And finally, and again, it brings hope, brings comfort to those who are filled with doubts, questions, and worries. In the first place, then, notice the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ brings a climax with it. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. It's as if Paul is saying that the Lord, when He determines and when He returns, He has seen His people grieving for long enough. And He Himself will come. Even as it was in Exodus 2 with the Israelites, the Lord saw and He heard their cries and He knew their anxiety. And it says that He Himself came down to bring plagues upon His enemies and to bring salvation to His people. He's seen them grieving long enough. But instead of sending an apostle like Paul, instead of sending a missionary to them, instead of sending to them a pastor to comfort their hearts, to read the Word with them, to pray with them, He Himself will come. This is how the prophets spoke of the coming of the Lord. All through the prophet Isaiah, for example, the Lord contrasts His coming through other means in other days, but yet He Himself would one day return. He would no longer send mediators and He would no longer send intermediaries to speak on His behalf. His own feet would touch the dry ground. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. And notice in verse 16, He doesn't want them to miss this, and we should not miss it either. He describes this coming down from heaven with three terms. There's an important reason for that. I'll explain that in just a moment here. But notice those three terms, those three little clauses, those three little phrases that when He descends from heaven, He does so, first of all, with a cry of command. The shout, as the King James says. The voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. He heaps up these terms and these descriptive ways of saying the Lord is coming back. He could have just said that, the Lord is coming back. He will descend from heaven. ... Then we who are alive, and so forth. But instead, He wants to captivate their hearts and their minds and to reassure them that when He comes, they would know it. A cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. This cry of command, as Paul describes it here, a term that's used elsewhere in ancient literature to describe a master of a boat, of a rowboat, who would cry out to those rowers that they would row in unison. This is authoritative voice. They rowed when they heard the voice. They did not when they did not hear His voice. It's used in ancient Greek literature of the horseman who cries out to his horse to speed up, to slow down, to stop. Of a hunter who yells out to his hounds during a hunt. Of an officer crying out commands to his soldiers in battle. This is a word of power and authority. He will cry out, He will shout with authority when He returns. And those who hope for that voice and those who await His coming will hear Him and be caught up. He will cry out that we will be caught up to Him and He will make it happen. It comes with the voice of an archangel, not merely an angel's voice, not merely the voice of a minister, a preacher, a prophet, heralding the coming of the Lord. But an archangel, the chief of His servants, proclaiming that the Lord Himself is now descending out of the clouds of heaven as He once ascended. That's important because in the Old Testament, God appears in the form of angels at times. And when He does so, He heralds His coming through angels. Think about Genesis chapter 18, the three men, quote unquote, three men who appear to Abraham. And they come to herald, to proclaim, to explain that God Himself is coming in judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But now it's no longer just these three angels, these three men, but it's the Lord Himself. who's coming. And an archangel is crying out, trumpeting his voice, that he's coming just as he's come before. He's coming in a climactic way, in a dramatic way. He comes with the very loud sound of a trumpet of God. Not those silver trumpets that were used in the temple to praise the Lord with song, but that great ram's horn, the shofar, that was blown during times of war, as well as times of solemn celebration. The greatest example being the Battle of Jericho. The sound was heard. Now let's be absolutely clear about what Paul is saying here. Why does he not just say, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven"? Why does he say, with a cry of command, a shout, why does he then add to that with the voice of an archangel? And why does he add even to that by saying, with the trumpet of God? It's because there were those in the ancient church who were teaching what many teach today, which is to say, a secret coming of Christ. There were those who were saying, even as we are told again in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, that there were those who had either a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming to be from us to the effect of the Lord has come, the day the Lord has already arrived. And Paul speaks of this elsewhere, where those were saying the resurrection has already happened. Well, if it happened, where was it? If Christ returned, why do we not see and hear and experience this? There were those who were teaching that there was a secret rapture, a secret coming, a secretive translating up, a catching up, and that not all would see, not all would hear, but it would be like a dog whistle in which only those that could hear the pitch of the whistle would be caught up. There were those saying the equivalent of airplanes would be unmanned, freeways in chaos. We have all heard that. We've all ourselves read the book. We all ourselves used to be in churches, most of us, that taught this. And Paul wants us to be absolutely clear. And them. Here is why this is so comforting to them, so hope-filled, because they were grieving that the coming of Christ has already come. It was a secret coming, and we've missed it. Paul says, when he comes, you will know. In fact, the entire world will know, not merely you as believers, but as he says later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, the whole world will know because God will come with flaming fire to inflict vengeance upon his enemies. There's no secret coming first for the saints and then a latter second coming with the saints. It's the same thing. The rapture is the second coming of Christ. The catching up here of verse 17 is the coming. And there is no other coming known in Scripture. No other descending from heaven. No other arrival out of the clouds. No other blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I was reading a book this week from a pastor in a former denomination that many of us belong to, and he was using that passage from Titus 2:13 to prove the rapture. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You will know, Paul says to them. You will hear. You will see. You will experience. The world will know when Christ has come. It is not secretive. It is climactic, dramatic, public, universal. In the same way that the coming of the Lord himself upon Sodom and Gomorrah was not a secret coming with secret flames and secret deaths, but real flame and real death and real destruction, the same way his coming again will be the same thing. In the same way that real walls fell down in the city of Jericho, and real horns were really heard by real people with real ears. There's nothing hidden about this coming. There's nothing secret about it. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. And as I alluded to in Acts 1, the angel said, the same way He's gone up, the same way He will come down. He went up literally. He will return literally. He went up visibly. He will descend visibly. He went up and they saw. He will come down and we will see. You will know. I'm not sure how to make that more clear, but we will see. We will hear. We will know. It is public, visible, real. A climactic end. Well, what happens? Notice then, secondly, that the coming of our Lord brings change. And again, to fill their hearts with hope, to know that their Lord was coming in a great climactic way, but also to change. To change people and their way of existence and the way in which they relate to their Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who have died in faith, we are told, they are brought with the Lord. Verse 14. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. Where are those loved ones? They are with Jesus right now. How can He bring them with Him if they will be raised up, as verse 16 says? It's because He's bringing their souls from heaven. And He raises up their bodies to reunite bodies and souls. And those who are left, those who are still alive, as He says, will be caught up together with them. Translated, transformed, changed, the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. Doesn't Paul say that? To change and to transform the mode of their existence, the way in which we exist and live and move and have our being. From this life as we know it, the life to come, a great change will occur. Well, what is that change going to be like? He says here merely that He brings with Him those who have fallen asleep. He raises up their bodies and He transforms. He catches up those who are left together with those who have been raised to meet the Lord in the clouds and to always be with Him. But what is that going to be like, to be transformed, to be changed? If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says something of what that change is. But as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, he doesn't do it to fill our curiosities. He doesn't do it to peer into the eternal glories of God. What God reveals to us is small, but what He reveals to us we must cling to. He says in verse 2 of 1 John 3, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Will we walk through walls? Will we fly, play harps on clouds, all the funny illustrations and stories? Will we need to eat, sleep, and so forth? Questions which Scripture does not give a clear, explicit answer to. That's why John says, what we will be, we do not yet know. It has not yet appeared. But we know this one thing. When He appears, all those questions aside, when He appears, we will be like Him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he describes the resurrection of the body like putting a seed in the ground, sowing a seed. And he says a seed must first die for it to bring life. In a wonderful chapter, he says this, just to summarize it in three little verses from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 44. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. A body that is filled and raised and given life by the Spirit. Like Jesus, we will have transformed bodies. What will that be like? We don't necessarily know. We will be like Him. What is Jesus like? Wait till you see Him. Like our Lord will be freed from all sin. He, of course, not sinful, but we ourselves, like Him, freed from our sins, holy, righteous, perfect, spotless. We will love God completely with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will love our neighbors as ourselves, as our Lord. Our thoughts, our words, and our deeds will be always with one goal in mind, the glory of God. We should be longing for this, brothers and sisters. We should be longing to be changed, to be caught up together with our loved ones in the clouds to meet the Lord, to be like Him when He appears, to be raised in glory, raised spiritual. We should long for this. This should be our great hope. We should cry out to God every day in our sins that He would make this happen. Every time we are selfish, when we are aware of this, we should long to be selfless in the presence of the Lord. Our sins in this life and our struggles in this life should do, among many things, cause in us to long to be freed from them. Every time I am angry, cause me to desire to be self-controlled in the presence of God, to be like Jesus. Every time I lust in my heart, with my eyes, with my body, to cause me to desire to be completely in love with Jesus Christ in heaven, to love His people, to love His church more than myself, to be renewed in the new heavens and new earth. As Paul says, we should long to, as he says, we have borne the image of the man of dust. We are sons and daughters of Adam. We have borne his image. That is to say, of our original sin. But we should also bear the image of the man of heaven. We should long to be in his image. But that's not merely then. Notice our passage again here in 1 John 3. Just keep there in verse number 3. Paul goes on to say, we'll see this next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, speaking of the day of the Lord and how we should live. But notice here, just briefly, as a matter of what this means for us, to apply this to our hearts, he says, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We will be like Him when He appears. We will be purified in our hearts, our souls, our heart, souls, minds, and strength when He appears. But John says, we who hope for that should now begin to purify ourselves. To purify Himself as He, as Jesus, is pure. We should live now as if heaven is real and that it matters and that it really will occur and that we will really be changed and transformed. Purify yourselves now. And since it is the great high holy day of American culture, let me just make one application of that. Here it comes. I have my shield ready for all the tomatoes. And I say this not to offend. Well, I guess I do. Not to make you feel bad. I pray that it's the Lord Himself. But what does it mean to purify ourselves? Today is so-called Super Bowl Sunday. Is it Super Bowl Sunday or is it the Lord's Day? Answer that question. How many of us woke up today wanting to watch the Super Bowl more than come to church? How many of us will choose to stay home on the Lord's Day, tonight even, and sit in front of a TV as opposed to sitting in front of God to hear His Word, to hear His voice? How many of us will be praying that Aaron Rodgers throws 4 touchdowns and wins MVP as opposed to praying in church with God's people? If you're hoping to be purified in heaven, John, Paul, Jesus says to us that we must be serious about living a pure life here, now, today. He will change us, but that change has already begun in our hearts. God enlivens us, I pray, that we would ourselves make choices and decisions with the way in which we spend our time and the things we spend our money upon and so forth that reflect our new nature. To desire to be with God and His people more than to live a life in the world. To be, as the psalmist says, it's more important to be just merely a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Well, finally, this coming brings comfort. Again, I mentioned that and I've alluded to that, but just briefly to reiterate it. Notice why the coming of the Lord is comforting to the believer in verses 17 and 18. It's because when He comes, having changed our nature, having changed our existence, when He comes, He will change the way in which we relate to Him as well. Notice there, very simply, very clearly, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, our loved ones who have died in Christ, in the clouds, notice, to meet the Lord in the air. To meet Him. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When He comes, it comforts us to know this now, because when He comes, He will reorient and transform our relationship with Him. Right now, we can meet with God here in the presence of God. We meet with Him here, but yet we do it through the means of these veils, these earthly veils, the Word and the sacraments. But then when He returns, no longer through these veils of earthly things, but as He says, as the apostles say, with unveiled face, to see Him face to face. Now we can see Christ in a visible way, merely in this Lord's Supper. The only way we can see Him is here. But then, face to face. Right now, in this life, we are in and out of fellowship with God. We are commanded to pray always without ceasing, but we're in fellowship with God. We pray, and then we're out of it because we have a job, and we have kids, and we have all the things of our lives. All of our cares and concerns, but then, He says, we will always be with the Lord. There will be no frustration in heaven that we have not loved Him enough. There will be no regret in heaven that while we are in heaven that we have had a double mind. We will always be with Him. The coming of our Lord should cause in us, His people, peace, not terror. Comfort, not condemnation. We should hope for it, long for it, not be afraid of it. Revelation describes it with a great contrast. Those who hope for the Lord's coming, they are themselves are expecting it. They are there in the light, in the day, awaiting it. Whereas the unbeliever is hiding himself under a rock. We expect and they dread. We hope for it, they lament it. We look for it with confidence and they run from it with all their might, all their being. Now, he does go on to say it in a few verses. We'll see in the next Lord's Day or so, here in chapter 5, as well as later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which I alluded to already, that the coming of the Lord also brings sudden destruction. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The vengeance of fire and flame upon those who do not know God and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 1. This coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to bring great comfort to all of us who embrace Jesus today, to say to us that He has come for us once to redeem us from our sins, and He will come again for us to embrace us for eternity in His fellowship, to free us from all the remaining sins that we have. But if you don't know Jesus Christ today, if you were to come now, how would you experience that? If you don't know Jesus Christ today, He will come for your destruction. He will come to execute vengeance upon you. Just like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so it will be in the end of days when our Lord returns. Total devastation. He's holy. He's righteous. He's perfect. He can't dwell with sinners. That's His nature. He must push them away from Himself and punish them for sin. But He's a gracious Savior. Before He comes, He offers Himself. He stands before you today and offers Himself to you in grace and in mercy. If you come to Him in faith, and if you cry out to Him through your sins, He will save you. And when He comes, He will transform you, change you. You will have great confidence in Him. But if you now reject Him, and if you can persist to reject Him, He will not come to bring eternal fellowship with you, but eternal separation and condemnation. He will come to confirm your choice that you've made to reject Him, and He will set you upon the path which you yourself have chosen, which is destruction. Come to Jesus Christ and flee His wrath, which is sure and certain. And for us as believers today, but yet we are struggling. For all of us who are downcast today, but yet we believe. This passage is a hopeful passage. It calls you to lift up your eyes upon your life now, to lift up your hearts beyond all of your circumstances and trials and struggles and worries. We get downcast because our eyes look upon ourselves, but the Scriptures call us to look out. And this wonderful good news of His coming, to meet Him face to face, to always be with Him. He wants me and He wants all of us to encourage one another, verse 18, with these words, because He's coming soon. And when He comes, His arms will be wide open to all who embrace Him. And He Himself will embrace you. He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter your inheritance prepared for you." You see why our theology really matters, because in the end it gives us hope, it gives us confidence, it gives us a real firm foundation. Without knowing this, how would we live? But knowing this, how should we then live in response and in thankfulness and in purifying ourselves even as He Himself is pure? Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, we do pray now that You would encourage our hearts, even convert the lost. And now we pray as we turn to the Lord's Supper that it might be a source of strengthening of that weak faith that we no doubt have. May it lift our hearts beyond even this little meal to that great marriage feast of the Lamb in which our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, not our minister, the Lord Himself, will be the great host who will feed us and serve us with His grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.